Good to see everybody out tonight. Hope you open your Bible study on with us. In case you didn't know, I think most of you do, we have five grandchildren. Now, this is mainly saying this for benefit of those who may watch this later on, but we have five of the most adorable, smartest, greatest grandchildren ever. And I know that some of you may argue with that, but, well, I'll leave it like that. However, it's amazing when you stop thinking about the difference between two-year-olds and seven-year-olds. And that the seven-year-old acts one way, the two-year-old, even though it's a sister, acts totally different. And then there's a four-year-old in there also, that his birthday's today, Eli and Laura's oldest son, Luke. And so he's 4 years old today. And again, the difference that he acts between his sister that's two, Lila, and the way that Lila acts with her middle brother, the older brother, not the oldest, but the older than her, Theo, they're only about 9 months apart as far as Luke and Theo is concerned. And so my point is that maturity and age often are equated together, but we understand there's maturity that often goes with age, but also there's times where maturity and age don't go together. I realized this whenever growing up I had a cousin, and we are basically the same age, but there came a point in our growing up together that I realized he wasn't exactly like me, and that he could not comprehend things the same way, and eventually it turned out that he had some mental problems and he never matured beyond the age of about 10 years of age. And so we don't want to be like that. We want to mature as Christians. And there's a difference between age and maturity. Now, a 10-year-old that acts like a 10-year-old is fine, but a 20-year-old that acts like a 10-year-old is not fine. And a 30-year-old that acts like a 10-year-old is not fine. And so in our home life, in our church, in our personal lives, we understand there that our maturity affects how people react to us, how we react to other things around us. And so when I look at the book of James, I see a book that is one that instructs us how mature as Christians. And as we look at this here, we want to just kind of do an overview of the book of James tonight. And the first thing is, well, who wrote the book of James? Who wrote this epistle? And this is one of those duh type questions, right? I mean, I'm not one to usually spend a lot of time in read commentaries or read about who wrote these books, because generally they kind of question everything and you wind up back with the answer given in the Bible. But we look here, and so it's one of those dead questions. Honestly, somebody by the name of James. And when you start looking at the possibilities, there's four possibilities. One is that James is unknown. Now, again, I really don't consider that a possibility. But there's some that says, well, it could be a James that's not mentioned specifically in the Bible. However, if you discount that, you come to James and Brother John. And read about them in Matthew 4th chapter, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the whole boat and their father and followed him. And also referred to the sons of thunder later on. But this James here was killed later on in Acts 12 chapter. In Acts 12 chapter, King Herod Agrippa II had John beheaded and Peter arrested. And therefore we read about Peter being rescued by the angel and going to the household of Rhoda, the servant hearing about him and knocking the door and all that story there. But this here, James here, most likely didn't write this, because this is about 42 AD when he's killed in Acts 12 chapter. And so the second is James, the son of Alphaeus, mentioned over in Matthew 10 chapter verse 3 when we have a list of the apostles given to us. And so Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus. Also referred to a lot of times, James, the son, the lesser. And it's possible that he wrote this. After all, he had been inspired, he had been an apostle. Well, we don't know that for sure. And the third possibility is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, we know that his brothers and sisters did not obey the gospel, did not believe he was a disciple. He was the son of God while he was still alive. But apparently afterward, he did. And so we read about him over in Galatians 1st chapter, verse 19. But now I saw none of the other apostles, James, the Lord's brother. And so we have know that he obeyed the gospel, or he believed, became a believer. And also over in Acts 21st chapter. If you turn your Bibles over to Acts 21st chapter, verse 18, which is obviously after the events of Acts 12th chapter. And so I'm not really sure the date exactly of the 21st chapter. But it said, on the following day, Paul went into us to James, and the other all the elders were present, and he greeted them, and he told them the detailed things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so that is probably most likely the Lord's brother talked about there, James, that James there. But we can't get any more specific about that, so I just kind of throw that out to you as far as possibilities. But then also another thing is, we know this was a man described himself as a servant. Now a servant is a person that's described as a slave in the Bible. And in fact, Paul uses this designation as a bondservant a number of times over in Romans 1st chapter 1 and Philippians 1st chapter 1 in particular. He uses the term bondservant. And that comes from the Greek word doulos, which basically really means a slave. And so he considers himself a slave, and being a disciple is what being a servant is all about. And that, how many of us think of ourselves being slaves today? Now, we think of ourselves being Christian, we think of ourselves being servants of Christ, but how many of us think about ourselves being slaves? And yet Jesus stressed this on a number of occasions, that our job is to serve others and serve him. And so we look and we find that when he washed Peter's feet in John the 13th chapter, when you turn your Bible there, John 13th chapter, the disciples, by the way, were quarreling among themselves as far as who's going to be graced the kingdom of heaven. There's a number of times in his ministry, the disciples kind of did that, started to try to get some kind of advantage of one another. And so on this occasion, they go to observe the last Passover. And they go to the disciples' house, not mentioned. But there, the servant or the disciple that whose house it was not there. And usually when he went to somebody's house, they would have either the master of the house or a servant wash your feet. Because if you're walking around on the roads with bare feet or with sandals on you all the time, there's a lot of dust, a lot of stuff that gets on your feet. And in this case, nobody was there to do that. So the disciples all looking around at each other as far as who's going to wash my feet. In John 13, chapter 12, it says, so when he had washed the feet, he took his garment and sat down. Again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So again, keep in mind here, here's their master, here's their teacher, here's the one they've been following for almost three years now. And he's the one that actually starts washing the feet of all the disciples. And so, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, they should do as I have done to you. Most surely I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do him. I think this one's passage. A lot of times when we talk about, well, it's not an example of foot washing as some religious practice or ordinance foot washing. But really that is a misuse of the passage, but the passage does have purpose. And that is we are to serve one another, we are to help one another, we are to be doing what Jesus did as our example. And so we have that. And he pointed out his role, in fact, as a servant. In Matthew 20, chapter 25. Now again, this was on the road to Jerusalem. And this is when the son, a mother of James, John, came to Jesus and asked for a position of authority inside his kingdom. Now, again, that's the way the world thinks. That's who's going to serve me. If I'm going to be a great in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to serve me? And Jesus then talks to them about, do you know what you're asking? But as he goes on through this, he says to them in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that he referred that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them. In other words, this is the way of the world. This is the way the Gentiles are. They have ruler. He's going to be an authority over everybody else. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet should not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this way, kind of turning the world upside down, and as you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. And so that, again, that doesn't compute with the way the world, thinks, okay, everybody's going to serve me if I'm going to be great in the kingdom of God. And so specifically, James says that he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a matter of who has the greater authority. Who are we ultimately serving? I remember reading an article one time that talked about, for instance, a person in the army, and you have contradictory instructions, contradictory commands. Which command do you observe? Which one do you obey? And the answer is the one that has the greatest authority is the one you obey. It's that simple. And so the ones that have the greatest authority is Jesus and God. And so that's who we serve. And because of that, we are to be servants of righteousness. Over in John, Romans 6, chapter 17, 18. I didn't put that on the slide here, but let's turn over there real quick. Romans 6, chapter. In verse 17, 18. And there it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In this. So we are to be slaves of righteousness in that passage. And then over in Galatians 5th chapter, we are to be servants of each other. "For you, brethren, have been called to their to liberty, only don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And there's a lot of things we can talk about being servants of, but we're to be servants of God, of Jesus, and all that implies. Now, being a servant is something that requires spiritual maturity. That's where maturity comes in this lesson. And that a person that is usually selfish and immature doesn't think about what they are the responsibilities of other people. It reminds me of the movie Field of Dreams. Now, who, by the way, here has seen the movie Field of Dreams? Okay. Who has seen the Field of Dreams? Okay. Okay. For those of you who have not, the one who had not, let me just explain here that you have Ray has a cornfield out in Iowa. And all of a sudden, while he's out there in the cornfield in Iowa, he hears this voice coming to his mind. And that's, "Build it and they will come." And so he does try to figure out what that means and eventually figures out that means they plop up his corn and build a baseball field there. So Ray starts doing that. And everybody thinks he's crazy when he's doing it. He's plowing a good corn and has all his land now dedicated to his baseball field. He builds a baseball field, a beautiful baseball field. And then as he goes on through the movie, he then figures out he's supposed to, there's a writer by the name of Terrence Mann. Terrence Mann wrote back in the 1960s, and he was against Vietnam War. And so James Earl Jones is Terrence Mann. So he goes, finds James Earl Jones, goes to Fenway Park with him, and then finds out, well, he's actually supposed to go back home then. And so they go back home, and all the way through this, he's making these sacrifices. And finally, you have this baseball game where these people that are dead, baseball players, have come back to life, and it's a great baseball game. And at the end of that scene, though, that as the baseball players all go back to the field, and disappear, that only ball player still there is Shula Shield Jackson. And at that point, Ray Costello points to, turns to Ray, Shula Shield Jackson and asks the question, "Never once have I ever asked what's in for me." And Ray looks at him and says, "What are you saying, Ray?" I mean, Shula Shield Jackson looks at Ray and says, what are you saying, Ray?" He says, "I want to know." And then kind of sheepishly says, "What's in for me?" Well, a lot of times when we do service of Christ, how many times do we get to that? "Now, I made all the sacrifices for you, God. I've done all these things. I've given all these things, but what's in for me?" And so that's, selfishness requires a level of spiritual maturity. And being servant implies a number of things. It implies, for instance, a complete, absolute obedience. Now, a slave in the first century was something that the Romans had. And today we don't think about slavery. We think about unions. We think about our rights. But in the first century, a slave was a person that basically had no law but his master's word. Their job was to serve their master. And so they could not petition some kind of court for deliverance from their master. They could not, they did not have no unions to go to their master on behalf. And so their job is to simply do what the master says. And as we think about this, this is our relationship to Christ. Are we of that mindset that whatever Jesus says, I'm going to do it? Whatever he requires me, that's what I'm doing. So that's the idea of absolute obedience. Because a lot of times we think, I'll obey him up to a certain point. I'll obey him as long as it doesn't require too much of me. And how many times we think, now he's asking too much. Well, absolute obedience is just that, absolute. The second thing is, it implies absolute humility. Because again, it says that we're going to be humble to ourselves, being receptive to doing whatever he says, no matter what it is. And that is the example Christ gave to us. As Philippians 2 chapter 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many times have we heard the phrase, would try to be the best version of yourself? Well, that's not in the failure. Our job is not to be the best version of myself, but to be the best version of Jesus we can. Be more like him each day. And therefore, that is the idea of absolute humility. Because the requirements here, a third thing, and that is absolute loyalty. We know who our master is. We all obey the gospel freely. I mean, everyone here, at one time or another, heard the gospel, realized we were sin, and we absolutely said we are willing to follow him. We're willing that not just be saved, but we are willing to be servants of his. And yet, a lot of times, we start thinking about how many times we start complaining. And so, Galatians 1 verse 10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So again, I go back to the idea of understanding who's first in authority, but not complaining about what we're doing, not to be negligent. And some act as if they're being forced to against their will as far as service to God. Well, nobody's being forced to. It's something we do freely. And the fourth thing is it's a great honor to be a servant of God. There was a picture I had one time. It was a newspaper, Butler County newspaper. And it was a picture of the President of the United States and his wife, Nancy Reagan. And in that picture was a young man who was a Marine. And that young man's job there was to go with the President, and he was part of the security detail. Now, they put that in the paper because that was an honor to be that close to the President, be entrusted with the life of the President. And when we stop thinking about it, as great an honor that would be, and all of us would be honored, I think, to have some task like that. But when we stop thinking about it, that's nothing compared to being a servant of God. So it's a great honor. So to whom did James write this epistle then? Well, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, over in Acts 12, the second chapter, we read about on the day of Pentecost, when all those people from all those various nations came, and they hear the first gospel sermon and they obey the gospel. That's because the Jews refer to those that's been scattered during days of captivity. I know that we've been studying out of the Old Testament, the Babylonian captivity and the Syrian captivity. And during the Jews are scattered, they never came back to Palestine. So they became what was often called the Hellenists or Grecian Jews. They took on the culture of the people around them. And so, in some ways, he's talking to those people like that. But in other ways, he's talking about people in a more figurative sense. That is, those who are living in a covenant relationship with God, but they're scattered abroad. They're scattered throughout the world. And so, that's where it applies to us. We are living in a world of sin, a world of different customs, and yet we're all bound together by the blood of Christ, no matter where you live. And so we're scattered throughout the world. But also, like these brethren, we're poor and being oppressed. Also. And he mentioned that in James 2 chapter 6. We have dishonored the poor man, do not the rich oppress you in, dragging you into court. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now, probably in this first century, in fact, we know in the Old Testament that one of the problems was being poor is that the judge could be bribed. And therefore, the rich would bribe judges to get good judgment. Well, here he's talking about Aren't they doing that now? I mean, do that people don't they still do that in the first century? Weren't they still doing that in the first century? I don't know if we have exactly the same thing going on today. But how many times we feel oppressed because maybe somebody has more money, has more resources than we do. And so that's who's talking to. They're going through difficult trials. Now again, start thinking about first century. Their sense of trials on earth today is a lot different. Today, our trials, maybe our neighbor doesn't like us, or maybe my boss passes me up for a promotion because I won't do what he asked me to do. Our sense of trials is a lot different than first century. And first century trials involved a lot of times death, or maybe not be able to buy or sell, trade, because they're Christians. They would not bow down to Caesar and worship him. And so they were going through trials. They faced temptations. Temptations are something that all of us have to endure. And whenever you face those, it does not, cannot be pleasant, always not pleasant. But also they were hearers, but not necessarily doers of the word. And he mentioned that to us in our book, in the James. And so they could listen to a good sermon, and maybe even compliment the speaker on how good a lesson that was. But when it came to it, when they left the church building, when they went home, they weren't actually applying what they heard. And so the fourth thing, some were catering to the rich, others were being oppressed by the rich. And so some of those were saying to the rich person, you take a position of prominence in our assembly. And to the poor person, you sit in my footstool. And others were basically making a distinction between social ranking of people. Fifth thing is some were competing for positions in the church. And we find that in the first century in a temple, for instance. So they wanted to be number one in the temple. They wanted to have place of prominence inside the temple. Well, just because you obeyed the gospel doesn't mean that mindset changed. In the first century, there were some who, like Godfrey's, who wanted to have prominence in the church. And so they were competing for a place of position in the temple, in the church. The sixth, improper use of the tongue was a problem, as were worldliness. You know, he talked about those who blaspheme or those who praise God and then curse God at the same time. And so that's a problem. Now, some were straying from the faith. They weren't simply being obedient to the gospel of Christ anymore. And so these are some of the problems he mentions in our book here. But there are problems we're not much different than ours today, are they? I mean, stop thinking about what we face today. Now, our trials, again, may be simply a lot less than theirs, but we face trials, maybe the trial to compromise the Word of God, maybe the trial to partake in something socially that we know is wrong, maybe the trial to compete with the world on their basis, and maybe the temptation we face of dressing like the world, of using the same language the world uses. You know, if the people find out you're a Christian, at work, there's a lot of people on the side, I'm going to see if I can get them to use profanity. I'm going to see if I can get them to say something they shouldn't say. And so they'll try to phrase things where you have to answer them in a profanity. Or that's what they want. So those kind of trials occur. Temptations. Don't we face the temptation to go along with them? Maybe the being hearers and not necessarily doers of the word. How many times we fill out the lesson sheet that we had? How many times we answer the questions in class? How many times when you say, well, I heard the word of God, but then when we leave the building, that's where it stays. We actually don't apply the word of God to our lives. So that does that happen today? Or maybe the position of authority inside a church, a best place in a church. I want the church to do what I want to do. I want the church to follow what I say, type of attitude people have. Or maybe you have people that, again, improper use of tongue. On Sundays we can praise God, but Monday we start cursing God. Or maybe the problems of straying from the truth. We simply don't do what the Bible says. So those problems are the same that we face today. And so spiritual maturity is needed in the church today. Here's my point here. And God's looking for mature people, men and women, to carry out the truth. Because maturity says we look at things not just from a very worldly point of view, but look at things from a spiritual point of view. Look at things from a more in-depth point of view than a lot of times the world looks at things. So that's what James talked about here. So look at how we don't get what most out of study. Well, first off, we must be born again. And I can't stress this enough. A person can study the Bible. A person can be here all the time. A person can say amen, and a person can say how much they enjoy the lesson all the time, but unless they obey the gospel, that doesn't mean you're going to be saved. In fact, you're outside by Christ. James 1 verse 18 says, His own will did He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That we're brought forth by the word of truth. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 22, says, Purified your souls, obeying the truth, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Have been born again, not corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So if you're not a Christian, if you haven't done what the Bible says, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, about obeying the gospel of Christ, we're talking about unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless you're willing to confess that, make that confession, unless you're willing to repent, unless you're willing to be baptized, then you're not saved. I cannot stress that enough. You're not saved. And therefore, you need to do that. And you need to do that tonight. If anything I say to help you, if anything we've answered you, question you may have, then let me know. Because we'll be glad to sit down with you. But then also we must not just do that, we must honestly examine ourselves in light of God's word. Honestly examine ourselves means we look at what the Bible says, saying, am I doing what the Bible says? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I thought about this in the sense of classes I took in college. And it's all certain classes where it's easy to sit and listen to the word, to the professor, and maybe the problem they're working out. And as they're working out the problem, you see what they're doing, and then you go home, you look at it and say, okay, I understand what they're doing. But you really haven't actually applied yourself to that problem. And so when you get the test and the numbers are different, you don't know what they did. Well, that's the same way we have with the Bible. Unless we apply ourselves to the Word of God, we're not going to be actually doing well. But we have to be honest with ourselves. Third, we must obey what God teaches, no matter what the cost. Being doers, not merely hearers of the Word. And at any time we get to the point, say, I think He's asking too much from me. Well, how much did He ask of Jesus? How much did Jesus ask Himself? How much Jesus was willing to sacrifice for us? And then finally, fourth, we must prepare for it, some extra trials and testing. When we're serious about spiritual growth, the enemy gets busy. Satan already has the world. It's the Christian he wants. And therefore, when we face trials, we have to be prepared for those trials to come. When we obey the gospel, we have to be prepared for those trials. And finally, we must measure our spiritual growth by the word of God. Not about what you're doing or what I'm doing. Now, if I can always find somebody that's less mature than I am. I can always find somebody weaker than I am. I can always find somebody more worldly than I am. But that's not the standard. And the standard is not, we're not competing with each other, but we're trying to become more and more like Jesus every day. And so that's our spiritual maturity type test here. So we have this opportunity tonight for those who have not obeyed the gospel to do so as we sing the song of invitation. That's a way of encouraging you. But also, maybe ask ourselves, what do I lack? And search to God, what is it I need to be working on? And James addresses a lot of those problems that we just mentioned. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. If you need to respond to the invitation, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.